Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your presence, gift of worship, of prayer, as we intercede for our nation, our families, ourselves. We also pray for the word, that new life would come, rise up within us as we go to your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've looked at the first three commandments, and that was fun. Now we're going to look at the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20. If you ever wonder where the Ten Commandments are, just keep saying Exodus 20, and pretty soon you'll always know where it is. Exodus 20. That's a school teacher kind of a thing. You just keep saying that. Exodus 20, verse 8, the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, daughter, nor your manservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There's something about this rest that is difficult. The children of Israel really had a tough time resting. I even remember seeing an article not long ago, major corporations in Japan forcing people to go on vacation because they work and work and they won't go, and they had to, you got to take 2 weeks. In fact, we'll pay for it and send you off to rest. Some about humanity has got to work. Now here, God's telling us to rest, and we rebel against it. We, meaning just humanity in general, we don't want that rest. Let's look into the first rest back in Genesis chapter 1. We'll skip all the way to the sixth day, the end of the sixth day of creation, to Genesis 1, verse 31. God is essentially, he has created everything. He's summing it all up now, and he's going to put a blessing over the entire creation. Here's the blessing. It starts in Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Not just good, very good. This is God himself, his appraisal of creation. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Verse 2, chapter 2. But by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. By making holy means it's separate. God is separating out this day. He made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God resting does not mean he's tired, of course. It means he has ceased. Like in music, we have a musical rest. The music is still going, but there's a pause in this in the music. God blessed the day. The seventh day he blessed, because the seventh day would point back to all the other 6 days, the majesty of his creation. He's commemorating his act of creation and his sovereignty over all things. God never rests. He's always watching and helping. In fact, Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath. And remember what he said? He said, "Listen, my Father always is at work to this very day, and I too am working." So it's not about the fact that God is ceasing work. It's about commemorating his completion of work, his perfection. God blessed that seventh day, and Adam and Eve lived under the blessing of that completed work. There's nothing they had to do to please God. They lived under the covering, you might say, or the blessing of the completed work of God. Proof of that, in a biblical sense, they were naked and felt no shame. They did not need covering because they were covered by God's holy work, his protection and his provision. In fact, it was called paradise. Everything was taken care of for them, and they had a rest, a Sabbath rest. Genesis chapter 2, then we read that God warned them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are two trees. It's no accident that they are in the center of creation, these two trees. One represents eternal life. As long as you obey me, you'll eat or partake, or you will have eternal life. But there's another tree that they're to stay away from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not about fruit. It's not about an apple. It's about who will decide what is right and wrong. Who will be sovereign, me or you? As long as I'm sovereign, you stay away from that tree. It's symbolic. And so they warn them that the day you eat of it, you shall die. There'll be judgment. You'll lose your covering because now you're little g God, and you've lost my covering and you're fallen. So in Genesis 3, we know what happened. They believed the lie. The liar came. They believed the lie. They decided to become their own gods. And as any covenant, a covenant has a blessing and a curse. They entered into the curse of the covenant. There they died. Sin entered into creation. They lost that Sabbath rest. Now they had to start working. Before, they never had to work to please God. Their first work, and I know we all probably know this, their first work was to make some fig leaves for themselves, to cover them, because they lost their covering. All of a sudden, boop, they knew something was up. I can't face God now on my own like I used to. He did all the work before, and it was okay, but now I've got to cover myself. And they sewed fig leaves together. Wow, they never had to do that in God's presence before. The second act then, they hid from God. Remember God came calling? And they ran and hid, as if God's not going to find them, you know. But they ran and hid because they knew their covering. It proves that their covering didn't work because it was their own covering, not God's, and it's going to fail. Anything we do on our own is not going to work if it doesn't come from Christ. It has to be his covering. The third act then was to protect their own righteousness, which they had none. So they start blaming. Adam blames God and Eve. That woman you gave me, you know, made me do this. Don't husbands do that with our wives all the time? We don't, because we're smarter than that. But you know, this whole blaming thing started. Eve was a little simpler. The devil made me do it. So that was simple. Then their fourth act was death. Death entered into creation. What a horror. They had no idea what this was, this death. Now, death, I've heard skeptics say, oh, they didn't die. You ever heard somebody say that? And then they throw the whole Bible out. Well, they're still walking around. No, there's many types of death. And if you know the Bible, if people will stick around long enough to read it, there's a spiritual death that happened first. Because when God came, God said a word that he never had to say before. Where are you? That's God's first words to the first sinners. Where are you? Oops, I've never heard that before because we had a relationship. Now it's broken, and they knew they're in trouble. They're hiding, and God is saying, where are you? Their fig leaves didn't work. Their self-justification didn't work. All that stuff didn't work. Where are you? Physical death would come later. Spiritual death came first. Ephesians 2 says, when we're dead in our sins. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Everybody born in Adam inherits that death of the spiritual relationship to God. So you must be born again. We'll get to more of that later. So physical death would come later. So you have spiritual death. It's a type of death. Now we have, now physical death would come. And you read Genesis 5. Some people have called it the genealogy of death because it says repetitious, and he died. Names a person, and he died, and he died, and he died. And in the Hebrew Bible, they don't have loudspeakers. They don't have fancy ways of doing things. But what they would do to make a point is repeat things. And if we don't lose our patience, we should keep reading that. And he died. And by the time we're done, we'll realize what's going on in chapter 5. Death has entered into the genealogy of humanity. Except there's a little nugget of the gospel in the middle of that. And he died, and he died. But God took Enoch to be with him. One person escaped. That means God always has a little remnant of salvation, even in the middle of judgment. All these hints are all through the Old Testament. The gospel is hidden everywhere. So there's another kind of death. There's a spiritual death. There's a physical death. And the Bible even talks about another death, which is final judgment, and gives it a name in the book of Revelation, the second death, which is final judgment. So there's different types of death. But these same works that Adam and Eve had to start doing because they left God's rest, we still do today. We have self-righteousness. The fig leaves are applied. If you want to create a religion, there's many around, that's a fig leaf in a sense if it's without Christ's sacrifice. It's just another fig leaf. It's not going to work. You can have any religion in the world. It's not going to work. You have to have that right relationship through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we'll just make up our own stuff, and we call it fig leaf or call it whatever you want. But so that work is still going on today. Religions are everywhere. we will say, no, I'm right and I'm good in my own self. I don't need a religion or anything because God will accept me. In a sense, that will not work. That work will not work. Then there's the second work is self-justification. We begin to protect our own righteousness by blaming others. We blame others. It's as natural as breathing. Human nature loves that. I mean, that's where most arguments happen in marriages and families. And we're protecting each other's righteousness instead of just talking things over like we should. And we do it outside the world as well. And then there's another self, the self-accountability, the self-guilt, because we are held responsible for our sins. And then the last work then is death. We all die. In fact, the reason there's death on the face of this earth at all is because of sin. We live in a fallen world. That is the reason there is death. But there's good news. God didn't quit working. See, in the midst of all that, in Adam and Eve, he was doing stuff. The gospel was preached. In Genesis 3:15, he said, "The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will destroy Satan's work." In the meantime, God said, "You know, you don't know how bad your sin is, Adam and Eve." He took away those fig leaves. And if you remember from Genesis 3, he clothed them in animal skins. We aren't told why. But if you can easily surmise, there had to be a price paid for sin. And the just price was a life had to be sacrificed. We can read that into it, if you will. But God says, I have to cover you. You can't cover yourself. And he did cover them. So it's a prophetic picture of the cost of sin, death. It's all, that covering. And it's also a picture of the prophetic need for covering. You've got to be covered. And praise God that God has provided that in Christ. So the original covering of the completed work of God is lost. And so Adam and Eve were banished from God's presence. And God said, you will just now reap thorns. The land will produce thorns and thistles for you. Thorns. I thought I was raising corn and crops. No, thorns and thistles. It's a way of saying you're going to have a rough time in this fallen world. You're fallen. This world's fallen. And it's going to be rough for you out there. Wow. But that new rest is promised. As I mentioned, it was promised in Genesis 3:15. Everybody should underline that in their Bible, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. And you see the seed of the woman all through, in a prophetic sense, all through the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis 12, where Sarah is barren. God is going to produce an offspring through Abraham. And Sarah, Genesis 12. And God said, through this offspring, the whole world will be blessed through you. If you read Genesis 12, the first couple of verses, there's seven blessings, seven of perfection. And the last blessing is, the whole world will be blessed through you. In other words, there's a son coming, the Messiah, and he will pay the price. I covered you with animal skins in the garden, so to speak, but now I'm going to cover you with the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and you will be covered forever. So eventually God had his people, they had them down in Egypt incubating, so to speak, for a few hundred years. When they grew up to be a few million, God was going to have them escape into the wilderness, and he did do that. And, we're just going to die out here in the wilderness. There's no stores, no 7-Elevens, there's nothing out there. That's what Moses said, we're going to die out here. That's why they can't escape. There's nothing out here. God said this, I will rain down bread from heaven. Only God could say that and do it. For 40 years, manna came. 40 years. They prospered where they shouldn't have prospered. They prospered even though they fell. They prospered in the desert. But God put a little restriction on this manna to, again, point to the finished work of him in creation. He said, for every day when you go out and look for the manna, only get enough for one day. If you get enough for more than one day, don't do that because people did it, you can read, because they can't obey. And it rotted and stuff because it was only going to last one day. You had to just trust God for a day. And then, though, the miracle would be on the sixth day, go ahead and get enough for 2 days. It won't rot. It will last 2 days. That's a miracle. But on the seventh day, don't go out and look for manna because it will not be out there because that's a holy day to the Lord. You are to rest on the seventh day. Could they trust him for that? Just like humans, we cannot. They could not. And they got in a lot of trouble for looking for manna on the seventh day, not trusting God's pattern of perfection of his completed work. Then in Exodus 20, where we just read, God put that Sabbath rest in the commandments. He only had picked 10. And this is so important. It's one of them, the fourth, the Sabbath. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and then rest on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed that Sabbath day. Why did the Lord bless that Sabbath day? Because it commemorated completion. I am through. I am done. And you're living under my completed work. Rejoice in it. Enjoy it. And it's a prophetic look back to his finished work. It's also a prophetic look forward to when Christ will finish the work. We aren't there yet, though. Exodus 23, then, God gave another Sabbath rest. He's on this Sabbath thing. In Exodus 23, he said, listen, you worked the land for 6 years. The seventh year, don't work the land. In other words, the land gets a Sabbath rest, not for a day, but for a whole year. So they had to plan for this. They had to pile up the crops and do it all. And then the seventh year, for a whole year, the land was just to lay dormant. And then it's a way of commemorating again God's completed work. Of course, we know they could not keep that one either, and they just continually worked the land. And to make a long story short, when they had their captivity in Babylon for 70 years, you can read in 2 Chronicles 36 toward the last words of the history of Israel, 2 Chronicles 36, God says the land is going to get its Sabbath. So 70 years, if you take one of those each one of those seven, that's 490 years. God is in a sense saying, I'm going to collect my Sabbath rest, and that land is going to rest. You don't mess with God's patterns in the Old Testament. Moses got in trouble for it. The whole nation Israel got in trouble for it. But God is still not done with his pattern. Leviticus 25, God said, listen, after seven Sabbaths of years, seven groups of years, seven times seven, 49, on the 50th year, celebrate the year of Jubilee. In other words, God put a Sabbath in the calendar every 50th year. After seven Sabbaths, celebrate the year of Jubilee. A whole year, all debts are forgiven. All debts. Can you imagine if they did that today? That would be pretty awesome. All slaves set free. All land that was in the original families is to be returned. In other words, everything restored, and celebrate God's provision of liberty. In fact, Leviticus 25, verse 10 says, and then you proclaim liberty throughout the land. Now, I'm pretty sure they didn't keep this one either. You know, because it's impossible. Humanity cannot keep God's law. It's interesting. We must remember where liberty comes from. It comes from God as a gift. It's no accident that we have this thing at the beginning of our nation. We have such a unique nation that we have this thing called the Liberty Bell. And if you look on that Liberty Bell or look it up on the internet, you may already know this, but it has the quote from Leviticus 25 on it. It has a little bit longer quote, but it says, proclaim liberty throughout the land. Now, isn't that illegal to be putting something like that from the Bible on something that has national importance? Of course it is today. That's how far we've fallen. But we used to know we've got to base our nation on a higher law. As long as we do that, we'll have liberty. And God knew that for his people. So he put liberty in the calendar. Every 50th year, everything's free. And you start over with me every year. It's like a giant Sabbath rest. So the principle is this: true liberty can only come from God. And the prophetic pattern is this: God's completed work in creation is a prophetic promise to his future completed work in Christ. So God's holding sort of two ends of history together through all of these prophetic Sabbaths. The Sabbath is so important. Can the people trust God's work today? It's so hard. You ever try and talk to someone about the Lord and just watch TV and the skeptics? They only want to hear half a gospel. They have half a gospel, which is a bad spell, not a good spell. They hear about the judgment. They hear about the stuff about God. Then they run and, wait a minute, but there's Jesus. They don't stick around for that one. They just have half a gospel. Jesus said it wouldn't be easy. He said very few will believe. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. The world doesn't want any narrow gate. We want broad We want everything to be wide open, and we want it just like we want it, not like God wants it. That's why it's called the narrow gate. And Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he took on flesh and said, enter the narrow gate. Then he explains it. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter in on it, enter through it. And I think we can see that today. And look around, it's a sad picture of our society. But then he said this, there's always good news. But small is the gate. It's the parameter is so small. It's just Jesus. Go through him. You can't get any smaller than that. It's through Jesus and the gospel. Small is the gate, he said, and narrow is the road that leads to life. Now, if anyone knows anything about life, the creator of all things should know what he's talking about. He's given us the way to life, but the world runs. The world doesn't want this. Small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only, Jesus said, a few find it. We want more to find it, don't we? We want more to find that, to find Jesus. The natural world cannot receive this message. People are wandering, they're bored, they got to stay busy, do this, that. They go from one relationship to the other. I think if you're going to get a lesson from anybody, how about King Solomon? What does the world want? The world wants just what Solomon had. Read Solomon's history. The richest man who ever lived on the face of this earth. I don't think there's ever been anyone. I think it would boggle the mind if we knew how rich he was. He had so much gold, he didn't know what to do with it. So they put it on sides of walls and things. I mean, people came around to see how rich he was. He could build anything he wanted. This Solomon was rich, and it was a peaceful time. All the enemies of Israel were gone, and he had no problems. Solomon, that was one thing, his riches. The second thing was God blessed him in a way no one has been blessed, gave him wisdom. Wisdom, how would you like to have God's wisdom as a gift? We're all kind of dummies most of the time, aren't we? But imagine having God's wisdom and riches. But he had another thing. Fame. Isn't that the kind of the idol for today? I mean, how many reality shows just be famous for 15 minutes and that's all you need? And he was cool. He had everything the world would think. This is, as long as you're famous and cool, you can get away with anything you want in the media, it seems like. No one looks underneath at the foundation of what's going on. So he's so cool that the queen of Sheba had to go visit him and see what's going on. That's how cool and famous he was. His fame spread. But he could not enter the narrow gate because he's doing it all without the rest of God. He's doing it all on his own. And he failed. God took the kingdom from him. In fact, God said, I'm going to split the kingdom north and south and take it from you, but I'm going to wait till after you die to honor David. But the kingdom of Israel was split. And then Solomon fortunately wrote something. And if you want to read something that's very enlightening, to get his point of view, look at the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's just a little excerpt from it, the second chapter. Here's Solomon talking. I denied myself nothing. Isn't that kind of what the world would want to do? I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. And he could do it. He had the power. He had the authority. I refuse my heart no pleasure. Everything should have been perfect then, right? But it wasn't, because it didn't go through the narrow gate. It was only through the flesh, through fallen humanity. Then it says this, yet, he sums it all up, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, see, they weren't God's hands, they're his. When I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I toiled, toil and tears and toil, what I toiled to achieve, everything is meaningless. Vanity of vanities. His work was just thorns and thistles. Even though he had everything, we can learn a lesson from that. And he said, it's just like chasing after the wind. What a description. Without Jesus, that's what this life is like. There's no rest. Go chase the wind. Try it. You're running all over the place. And that's the pattern of this world. In their wisdom, they think, this is what I got to do. And they're running crazy, chasing the wind. And you come to the Lord and you realize, oh, that's not good. And our lives get under his rest and we get narrow parameters placed in our lives. We get the train gets put back on the tracks and we start living for him and our lives get blessed. Isn't that true? That was 3,000, thank you for that amen out there. That was 3,000 years ago. It shouldn't even count now. We're modern. See, humanity hasn't changed. Human nature is the same. 3,000 years ago, we can learn from Solomon. People are still wandering. They're lost, and they'll never get their relationship with the Lord. But praise God we have Christ today, still alive. Now, I want to look at this Sabbath rest that Jesus, that is promised in Scripture in the book of Hebrews. Go all the way back past Paul's letters, and you will see the book of Hebrews. What a beautiful book this is. It's hard to just get a few verses out of the book of Hebrews because it's all connected. So we're just going to look at a couple verses. Chapter 4, verse 9. The writer of Hebrews is warning it's written to Hebrews because they had it all. They had Jesus. Now they're going back to the law. No, don't go back. And he's warning them constantly. Jesus is the utmost. Don't go backwards, go forwards. So he gives them this warning. Or actually, it's in the middle of a warning. So Hebrews 4, verse 9. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10. For anyone, this verse 10 is very important. For anyone who enters God's rest. How do you enter God's rest? By receiving his work, which is Christ. When you receive his work, you enter into his rest. Verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Verse 11, let us, there's an exhortation, the let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example. In the Old Testament, people in the wilderness follow their example of disobedience. Whew. The first lesson we've got to learn out of this, it's not our work and it's not our rest. It's all God's work and God's rest. It's a gift. There's nothing we can do. Adam and Eve had no part of the first work, the first creation, and the completion of it, and they had no part of that rest. It was a gift. God allowed them to live under that blessing. It's all God's work. It's the same today. The Lord, Exodus 20, verse 11, the Lord blessed that Sabbath day and made it holy. He set it apart to commemorate his completed work. And Adam and Eve lived under the blessing of that completed work. And it's a reminder and it's a marker for us to remember that that Jesus completed God's work here on earth. It's all pointing ahead to Christ. Hebrews 4, 9 then says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest, anyone who believes in Christ, also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. There's no more need for pleasing God. You don't need a fig leaf. You don't need to be righteous or self-righteous. Your righteousness is in Christ, and you are there. Jesus came to complete God's work on the cross. His last words, he shouted out, you might remember this, it is finished. In the Greek, it's one word. To telestai, we get the telescope idea where something moves to the end, completed. To telestai, and it has the ed on the beginning, not the end, it's past tense. In Greek, they put it on the beginning of the words. To telestai, meaning paid in full, done, work is complete. Now we rest in that work. He puts us back under the covering of the Sabbath rest of Jesus Christ himself. The rest that Adam lost, Jesus Christ restored. Now God is inviting all people, come on back into that rest. You'll find rest for your souls. Come on back in. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, in other words, you're not in Adam anymore. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Whew. You must be born again. The old is gone, the new has come. So it's not our work, it's not our rest, it's a gift. Receive it by faith. Say, Jesus, save me, or whatever word you want to use. If you mean it, he will change you. The second thing is you got to make every effort. Why would the writing be like this? Make every effort. You see, the children of Israel could not trust God for his provision. They had to provide for themselves, and they rebelled in the wilderness. That's why the writer of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 would say this, let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. We don't often think of the word obey. We want a feeling most of the time with our relationship sometimes with the Lord. May I say religion? We want a feeling. But sometimes obedience trumps everything. And the part of the obedience of the world is God has given a message. come to my son, or however you want to phrase it, come to my son and be saved because you need your sins forgiven. The world says, I will not obey that message. I'm out of here. That's disobedience. To obey is to bow. Bow to the message and say, yes, I will receive your message and obey. You can read several places in the Paul's letters where they disobeyed the gospel. They disobeyed the gospel. It means they wouldn't believe God's message. So to make every effort is a figure of speech for believe. Believe. Be careful. You see, it's not natural to believe. It's supernatural. In fact, the world cannot receive it. That's why I call salvation the biggest miracle in the universe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. If you start with verse 18 and go all the way to the end of chapter 2, you got almost two full chapters. Everybody should read that someday if you haven't read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in the verse 18, go all the way to the end of chapter 2, long section, just again and again saying humanity cannot receive. In fact, it starts out like this. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Then it goes on to say, to us who believe, it's the power of God. And then it goes on and on explaining. And then it ends toward the end like this. The natural man in Adam cannot receive the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They must come through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we're born again, then we start to understand the gospel. So there's this little fine line, this little mysterious line of belief that we're all on before we're saved. I'm calling it a mystery, but I'm just saying that that the biggest miracle in the world is salvation. Human nature wants to do our own work. We want to create our own religion and do it our own way. And I'll go to door to door. I'll give to the poor. I'll join this church, that church, or our own value of ourselves. I'm not such a bad person. You know, I'll stand before God on my own. I had one person say to me, "Your religion is just a crutch." I go, crutch? A crutch is going to burn. You don't need a crutch. You need a Savior. Bow to Jesus right now, as he ran off and wouldn't listen to me. So the saving faith, that narrow door is Jesus. The third thing, there's another type of faith. Once you're saved, it's persevering faith. Faith that perseveres. Most of us, when we're saved, most of us, let's say, before we're saved, we didn't have a lot of problems. Whatever, but there's a whole different type of problem that enters into our lives once we're saved. It's that stress of following the Lord. There's a little bit of perseverance in you, the stress of following the Lord. Suddenly sin bothers you, it never used to. Suddenly attitudes bother you that never bothered you. And we're worried about this person being lost, we're worried about this ministry, and there's this pressure. So there's this idea of we need strength to persevere, faith to persevere. When Israel was set free from Egypt, all was set. Except for one thing, they had to persevere. They still had to possess the land. There was work to do. When they thought it was done, they said, no, there's more work to do. Perseverance. For us, it's not the faith of a lazy boy I love these words for chairs, or a recliner, or a easy chair. The word is discipleship. Discipleship. Comes from the word discipline or training. We have to start being under the... If you're an athlete, you're not going to succeed without discipline. If you are in the medical profession or in any profession that requires training, you've got to be disciplined or it's not going to work. It's the same thing with the Lord. The Lord wants to train and discipline his people. And the most exciting life in this universe is being a disciple of the Lord. Because no matter where you go, there he is training you. Wow, that was neat the way I yelled at that guy in that car. I learned not to do that anymore. I got trained or whatever. You know, the Lord is always there training. No, I don't do that. I'm just kidding. Discipleship is not just for Sunday morning. It's every day of the week. Jesus' last words in Matthew, famous last words, go and make disciples. Make. In other words, it's going to take work. We're born again by him. Now go make disciples. It's a training process. Then we have a promise attached to it. And I will be with you forever. So we don't do it alone. So that's why I like to call belief, just believing is a miracle. Jesus can say to the bread and the, you know, multiply the bread and the fish, boom, they're fed 5,000 or whatever. He can say to the storm, be still. But they don't have the ability to say no. Humanity has a will. He can say, be saved now. No way, I'm out of here. And he lets them go, and hopefully we pray and somebody does get saved, but he is granted free will. We have the option of saying no to God, which is why I call this the greatest miracle on the face of this earth, salvation. Enter that narrow door. Receive salvation. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness that came to my door and always trying to figure out what to say to them. It's difficult. And I said, well, what work? Do you know what work God requires? I just happen to have this one on the back, on the tip of my tongue for some reason. They put that same question to Jesus in John chapter 6. What work must we do that God requires? And Jesus said this, the work that God requires, because he repeated that same phrase, is to believe on the one he sent. Belief, that's where it starts, believing. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you don't have to understand anything except you just, by your will, you want to believe and receive. Just do that this morning. Believe and receive. The fourth commandment then, the Sabbath rest will be fulfilled in your life through Jesus Christ, our Sabbath rest. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, as we pray to you, maybe there's...